The views and opinions expressed by the guests on the following program do not necessarily represent those of Mark Radio, The Shepherd, or its advertisers.
From the studios of the Shepherd Radio Network, it's Afternoons with Mike. This next hour is all about our walk with Jesus, with local pastors, newsmakers, people who are making a difference for the gospel. Now, here is your host, Mike Gilland.
Hey friends, and welcome back once again to Afternoons with Mike here on The Shepherd. It's my joy to have Dave Zanotti as my guest on the line. This time, you know, it's always musical chairs regarding the point from which Dave is speaking. Today, you're back in Ohio.
Yes, Mike, and hello, and happy to be here. We're working on the completion of the American Mission Center and just finished up the last live edition of Christmas in America before a live audience here. And are working on the video presentation, which should be coming out next week as well. So the radio programs are out and up on The Shepherd, and the video project will be up soon. So we've got a nice 2 inches of coating of snow here as I'm looking out the window talking to you.
Well, all of our listeners here in Florida can only imagine that and feel the cold through the radio, maybe, and that's about all we're going to get. We are going to be a little chilly, but nothing like what you're dealing with there. That is a fact. Now, Dave, since the last time you were on, I was so blown away and blessed at the same time that you guys used our last chat nationally on your program. And that was quite a surprise, but so grateful. Thank you for including me in that honor and to be on with all of you guys. And just to realize that that chat really did answer a lot, I think, a lot of questions that people had, and that's what I'm believing that today is going to do as well.
Well, I hope so, Mike, but I warned you, now, this is what happens when you become my wife's favorite radio broadcast in Orlando, so she's always listening, and when we're there, and oftentimes we're listening online as well, so you're on the big hit list now, man.
Well, that is just amazing to me. But thank you, and once again, thank your wife. So look forward to meeting, you know, with all of you guys when you're down here in the Orlando area, and it's just going to be great to not have to do this over the phone, to be able to do it in our studios. That's going to be a lot of fun. Well, listen, I've got a ton of things that I have prepared to ask you because I feel like, in a real way, I'm getting to represent what a lot of people would love the privilege of asking because there are so many questions. You know, Dave, one thing became eminently clear as a result of this election. If everything wasn't clear, this was clear. Americans are divided, and we knew that going into it. And secondly, more people voted for President Trump in what appears to be a losing effort than in history. Those two things are just head scratchers, really, when we look at where we are today. And, you know, there's a lot of people that are wondering what now, what is going to happen in the future. And so I have a list of questions, and I thought that in our two segments that we're going to do with you today, I thought I would run question number one, and let's see how deep into this list that we get to go. And all of this, obviously, as always, is from the position of wanting to know things, not only things that are important to all people, but from a Christian worldview, the implications that these issues bring to all believers across the country. That's why we're doing this. So number one, Dave, we all heard about the Texas lawsuit. And then after Texas and Ken Paxton filed that suit, it was joined by at least 18, if not 19 other states, and forcefully so. So it wasn't just Texas in that sense that was bringing this question of calling into question the legality of the outcome, the legality of the electors in these states. The four states were Michigan, Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, and Georgia. And the Supreme Court, I think, surprised a lot of people. So first of all, I'd love your answer. What do you think happened there?
Well, Mike, I'll make this simple. In a single word or two words, they ducked. In a few more, the Supreme Court ducked. They chose to not hear the case claiming that Texas did not have standing. Now, the concept of standing is the great judicial duck. when a court does not want to take on a controversial issue, they look for a way to say, you're the wrong people to be presenting this case, or this case doesn't belong at this court. Now, that'd be very difficult to do at the district level or the circuit level of the federal judiciary. Very hard for Texas to be unadmitted into court, and certainly true at the state level. But when states sue states, the Supreme Court has original jurisdiction. In the Constitution, and you have to remember the way that America was constructed. First, after we passed our Constitution and ratified it, the first thing that happened was the states elected members to represent them in the Congress. That was the first body that was assembled. Then the members of Congress got together and they held the first presidential election because they had to elect the first president. The Electoral College was, in fact, garnered by Congress, and then they sent out the election, and the election was made by the states in their electoral colleges, and then Congress came back and counted the votes. So it was Congress and the states in the original electoral college. All right, it was a very, very tight situation there. It was not one man, one vote when the whole thing got started. Then the president selected six nominees for the Supreme Court, President Washington's first six nominees, who were immediately ratified by the constructed Congress. There was an order and sequence of the construction, and it really intimates Article 1, Article 2, Article 3 of our Constitution, and it really intimates the power of our Constitution. The biggest amount of power resides in the Congress, then in the executive, and then in the court branch. The Supreme Court was designed to be mostly, almost always, an appellate court, not a court of original jurisdiction where you come and make your case in the court. Texas came and said, we have been aggrieved by these other states who have broken the rules, the federal rules, the constitutional prescriptions on how to conduct an election. Therefore, we have a president that's been elected outside the rules. We played according to the rules. They didn't. That diminishes our vote and our representation. Therefore, we demand relief. And they sued those other four states. Original jurisdiction belongs to the Supreme Court when states are suing states. What the court did was they said, this is not a legitimate case. You can't bring it. Texas can't bring this case here. Well, there's no other court in America where states can sue states. You can't do it in a state court. It can only be a federal court. And the Constitution is crystal clear that when that happens, the Supreme Court's the original jurisdiction.
Which is why that it wouldn't follow the normal trend or the normal path of going to lower courts before they get to the Supreme Court.
Right, because it's in the Constitution. But what happened was the Chief Justice and, unfortunately, six more of his friends, including some of the conservatives people were counting on, they ducked. They said, yeah, but see, if we say they don't have standing, they have no place to go and they can't appeal. So we're just going to say they don't have standing and we're ducking this thing. They ducked clearly. Now, let's be sure about one thing. This is not about Donald Trump being reelected. This is about the rule of law. We made that case once before. This is a matter of law because it is crystal clear to everyone. No one can deny without lying. No one can deny that those four states broke the law by not following the Constitution, which requires that election laws that impact federal elections can only be changed by the state legislature. These states had judges and state officials making decisions to change their elections. You can't do that. It's illegal in regards to the selection of a president. It is against the clear written words of the Constitution of 1787. Those elections were conducted illegally. And the Supreme Court said, we don't want to talk about it. So they ended the debate. It's just that simple.
It seems like it would be that simple, and yet the outcome is anything but simple. The outcome is anything but benign because of the fact that this precedent has now been set, Dave. And if this being the case with regards to all things that will follow, and there's going to be many things without a doubt that's going to fall by the wayside now that would have to do with law and order. And, you know, the big question is if they get away with this now, if states have broken, as you said, not just made an infraction, but they broke the law. They didn't follow the law on a most important and, man, a very serious area. What is going to happen next?
Well, what we're experiencing, Mike, is we have called it for years trickle-down lawlessness. This is no different than when a governor decides to seize authority unto himself without legislative participation and begin to capitalize upon quarantine laws and begin to quarantine healthy people and lock them in their homes for no reason. The founders and framers of this country, in fact, I'd venture to say every American form of governance in this country, well into the 1940s, would have simply resisted and said, you can't do that. But what's been happening is the ascendancy of the courts and the cowardice of our elected officials in state legislatures and in the Congress, they've been ducking for years in giving the courts this kind of power. And the courts are drunk with their power. I didn't say that. That was the late Justice Antonin Scalia. He so chastised the position of the court that I can't repeat things that he said about them in his writings on radio without fear of offending people. He was so exorcised over the lawlessness within the Supreme Court. Now, this is not a message of hope to people because we have come to believe that the court is our ultimate arbiter, our ultimate savior. I'll tell you, I've been before the United States Supreme Court on two very serious cases. Our organization has brought, in cooperation with others, two major cases to the court. One we lost, one we won, and they were landmark cases. And we have been in state courts as well, and I have dealt with Supreme Courts at the state level as well. This is serious business because these are not stupid people. These are not people who just missed a page when they were reading. No, these are very bright people. And they are participating in lawlessness. Now, where does that come from? Francis Schaeffer told us that moral relativism would always produce legal relativism. It was inevitable. And so what happens is, in society, when you remove the ultimate sense of there being a God who judges us based upon, first off, his mercy and grace in Christ, but holds us accountable for our actions. When you divorce yourself from the sense there's a transcendent ethic, a standard, there is an absolute truth, and you do that in your personal life, eventually it will get you in a courtroom. Judges can duck now without consequences, and that's exactly what they did.
They ducked, and it is a very scary thing to think about what is going to happen. I'm so grateful that as believers, we have a hope in Christ, and thankfully, our hope is not resting in the Supreme Court. I guess before we leave the Supreme Court, you alluded to it. You said that the Chief Justice brought basically that word that they were going to make the decision that Texas had no standing. And others followed, including what would appear some of the most recent additions to the Supreme Court, who were nominated by President Trump. And I think a lot of people were thinking that because three people have been nominated by President Trump, that the court would have a perhaps different weightedness towards conservative thought or things that would be, you know, even in the area of law and order. And yet it would appear that even the most recent addition with Amy Coney Barrett, that there was no dissension. Would that be the way you look at that?
Yes, there's no question about that. It's as plain as day. Of course, people then would ask, why would the court do this? One thing I can tell you for certain is it's not because they're stupid. I will tell you that we've had the privilege of serving and participating and being involved in public policy for 41 years at every level. Thanks be to God. We never, ever saw that things could go this well and we'd have such an opportunity. And I've sat on the front row of the Supreme Court, and I've listened to them in oral arguments on cases that we were intimately involved in. The first time I got there, it stunned me at how well they knew the facts of the case. It was clear that everyone had their homework done. And I have never forgotten the impact of being there, realizing that you were in a position where we had argued about a particular, this happened to be the school choice policy, that had been created legislatively that we started with in the beginning back in 1997, I believe it was. We were before the court in 2002. And I can tell you that it is amazing to be in a position where you realize that you've been arguing about this in courts for the last 5 years. And in 45 minutes, there's not going to be anything left to say about this. It's done. These are the final words. That is sobering. When you've spent 5 years and you've got hundreds of thousands of lives that are hanging on the edge of these words, these folks take their job very seriously. So it's not because they're stupid, okay? We got to be clear about that, because a lot of times people just go, well, everybody in politics is stupid. No. It's not that at all. So why would they do this? Now, this is pure speculation. But I think the first reason they did it was because it is would only have been a symbolic but substantive victory for the rule of law if they had said to these four states, you broke the law, we saw it, we know it, and we're not going to hide. We're going to tell you out loud. Now, we're not going to grant any remedy, because the remedy for this is in the states and in the Congress. They have to fix it. But this case is brought before us, and Texas is right. What you did was wrong. The court could have done America a great favor and ruled on this question. They had the power to do so. It would have been outstanding. Why didn't they? Because they believed that ultimately the states and the Congress wouldn't fix the problem, and so Joe Biden would still be president. He would be extremely upset with them, as would the controlling majority in the House and perhaps in the Senate. And then the pack the court issue would move to the top of the list. And those nine justices that have so much power would be diluted by another 3 to 5 justices that would be added to their midst, called court packing. They had a gun to their head, politically speaking.
That is an amazing thought, that in a real way, of course, as you said, this is speculation. We don't have proof to any of this. But if that is the case, then my follow-up question would be, do you think they succeeded?
Well, I'll tell you what ended up happening. Let's go back to history, just so you know that we're not making this stuff up, you know, because we're watching too many Netflix episodes or something. Back in the 30s, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt was president and working his way through the Depression, he passed a lot of programs that were unconstitutional. And early in his work, in passing these giant federal programs, these bailout programs, trying to work up, you know, the work our way out of the Depression, the court ruled against and shut down Roosevelt's programs. Well, Roosevelt began to talk very seriously with his Democrat colleagues in the majority that it was time to start to pack the court. And that became a very serious threat and a very lively debate. From that point forward, the court backed down and did not strike down another one of Roosevelt's policies regarding the Great Depression and the New Deal. So we have historic precedent that the court doesn't like being impacted by the executive branch with that threat. And this looks to me like a clear case once again that the threat's been out there. And it's interesting that even while all of this conversation was going about Barrett getting on the court and the nomination and the timing, what was really happening out on the campaign and across the media was everyone was talking about the fact that the Democrats are going to fix this by packing the court. And one thing I can tell you for certain, John Roberts has excellent hearing, and he listens very carefully to what the media says about his court as Chief Justice.
This kind of commentary is just not common. It is so appreciated that you would share this with us, because I think even though we are talking about, like you said, speculation, what you just said is so true historically that a lot of that is not speculation. It's pure history. And one of the problems that we have in this country right now is the fact that for years, our public schools and certainly our universities have not taught history with that kind of an evaluation, with that kind of insight, with that kind of commentary, with that type of you do this and you have this kind of an outcome. And now we all did hear that packing the court was first attempted back with Roosevelt. But your thoughts about that and the fact that the courts backed off then, that's just breathtakingly clear, and I believe you're right. My goodness, we're in for some interesting days, this being the case. Before we take a break, one more question that has to do with the general overarching theme of law and order, and that would be this. Dave, what role do you see the Attorney General could have made with Barr during this time, during the whole election process, when they're seeing things. And, you know, you kept hearing the media say there is absolutely no evidence of fraud. And I would just think that that was not true, because there were hundreds or even thousands of affidavits that were gathered. There were videos that were generated or captured that would appear to say otherwise. And yet, the Attorney General, the only thing he really did say before resigning was that nothing was done that would change the outcome. Was that right? Should he have been more forceful?
I think the comments that Attorney General Barr made were inappropriate. Now, his leaving shouldn't surprise anybody. I mean, basically, the job's done at the end of the month. So that part shouldn't be surprising. I think by not going forward, he may have protected himself going forward in regards to additional career opportunities. He's not an old man. There's more ahead for him. I'm sure he doesn't need a job, but I don't think he wanted to go out of this looking like he was dangling on a string at the end of a conspiracy. And we can put all kinds of words to that, and people can put him in a camp and caricature him. And I don't know the man. I'm just watching his actions. The point is again, Attorney General Barr isn't stupid. There's not enough time to fix this before Inauguration Day. And nobody wants to be the person who is held liable for attempting to stop the inauguration when the legal processes can never catch up in time. The court had the window of opportunity to have thrown this back to Congress and advised Congress that when it came time to counting those electoral votes on January 6th, they had a problem, and given them the opportunity to do their work and to resolve that problem. But then it would have been a problem for Congress. The Constitution affords all of that. The Attorney General never would have been involved. I think the Attorney General rightly discerned that there was no way to gather up enough evidence in the judicial process to prove anyone's case between now and when the clock ran out. And that's the great exploitation of this election, is we're all realizing that the people who did cheat knew they wouldn't get caught, because there wouldn't be enough time. Now, to say that people didn't cheat, you'd have to have your head in the 6 feet in the ground. The system was set up with such haste and such opening to exploitation, and the numbers are so excessive that somebody certainly broke the rules. And there was so much money going around. All right, but Barr's basically saying, I can't catch it in time. There's a clock here. I can't catch it in time. This is going to require four quarters. And guess what? We're at the 2-minute warning. I can't get this done. So he had to walk away.
Here's one final question before the break. The Supreme Court, if they had done something differently in their outcome and they would have heard the case, do you think there could have been any chance that by throwing it back to Congress, that it could or would have changed the ultimate outcome? Or is the timing still an issue for that?
Excellent question. No, it's not timing, it's courage. Because the House and the Senate are split, then the House and Senate would have had to come to a decision. When those four states' electoral votes were coming up, would they have the courage to put them in question and to ultimately vote to leave them on hold? And acknowledge that because they broke the law and because the composite of Michigan, Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, and Georgia, because the composite of their votes, which were clearly cast outside the rule of constitutional law by the election changes that were made illegally, that we would have to acknowledge the fact that neither campaign secured 270 votes. Then Congress would have to get involved in selecting the president. And because we have a divided House and a divided Senate, it goes back to your very, very first comment, and because America is so desperately divided, the presidency is not about what is best for the country. The presidency is about what is best for my party and my power base and my ability to manipulate the federal government. Therefore, there could be no resolution in that regard. And it comes from the fact that we have accepted a false doctrine of partisanship that sows discord among brethren, amplified by a media that likes nothing better than discord, And we are now so divided that we can't make a right choice for the good of the country according to the rule of law, regardless of who becomes president of the United States.
Well, I am grateful that the Lord has the last and final word on all of this, and we're going to be back with our guest, Dave Zanotti. Dave is from the public square. He is the president of the American Policy Roundtable, has worked for 41 years with public policy, and has even sat a couple of times with cases before the United States Supreme Court, as we just heard a moment ago. And Dave knows a little bit about what he's talking about, and I'm so grateful that he's helping make a little bit of sense for the rest of us in all this. And we're going to be back with him coming up in a moment. This is Afternoons with Mike, right here on The Shepherd. Back on the line with Dave Zanotti from the Public Square. Dave has been such a resource and such an informed resource at that. You know, it's not every day that we can talk about things with people that I believe have answers that, at least if they're not what a lot of people want to hear, they're at least an informed answer that helps us sort through what is left over to deal with. And I think one of the things that's been so perplexing and so difficult for a lot of people is the fact that they feel they've had no voice, and the scary thought about what is going to happen to America after all of the dust settles from this one, the things that took place, you know, that's kind of a scary thing. So thank you. All that to say, thank you for giving us your opinions, which I count as being some of the best, most informed analysis of where we are that we have available to us today. Thank you, Dave.
Well, Mike, it's a privilege, but I want to make sure everybody understands this is just good old-fashioned Americanism. This is what a country of we the people looks like. And I'll bet you that there are people shaking their heads listening to you on the radio right now who have said, I've had all those thoughts. I've run those numbers. I know exactly where they're heading. Because Americans do care, Mike. You talked about the huge voter turnout. That's a really good thing. Now, some of it is suspect because of the way that it was done with mail-in and early voting. Some of it is suspect. We know that. And it was done out of the COVID environment, and there was a lot of panic surrounding all of that process. That's very discomforting. But at the end of the day, the broad participation in this election should encourage us that Americans still want to have a voice. We the people are still out here, and we the people still care. And Mike, there's a lot of people that still believe that the founding works, and they want to be a part of that America. But Mike, there's a lot of people who have decided they don't want America as it was put together anymore. They want something different. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. That should not surprise us.
Hmm. Wow. Now, there was something that you wanted to bring up that we talked about during the break.
Well, sure. Let's reset the table a bit for this election, because a lot of it's been lost in the hype and the endless coverage. Look, let's go back to 2016. Donald Trump won an upset of all upsets. No one ever came to the presidency from as far outside the political class as Donald Trump. For that, he should be noted and always admired. Nobody did what Trump did, ever. And that's amazing. In addition to that, his ability to win that election from so far outside, when so much of his own party and the internal Republican structures were against him, was also amazing. But something we have forgotten, two things. One is that election was very close. And two, Donald Trump had help that no one really thinks about. You see, in the four critical states that Donald Trump lost this time, that he won last time, when he won them in 2016, it was largely because two independent candidates were running at the same time, and they pulled off a tremendous amount of votes from Hillary Clinton. Now, tremendous amounts in this regard, I shouldn't say they were tremendous, they pulled off significant amounts of the vote. For example, in Wisconsin, the combination of Johnson and Gary Johnson and Jill Stein, pulled 4.7% of the vote. Donald Trump only won Wisconsin in 2016 by 22,871 votes. Johnson and Stein got 137,301 votes. If those two radical progressive candidates had not been in the race, and only half their votes gone to Clinton, come home, if you will, to the Democrat nominee, Donald Trump would have lost Wisconsin. The same is true, close to true, in Michigan. The same is true, abundantly true, in Pennsylvania. Donald Trump won in Pennsylvania in 2016 by 68,236 votes. Johnson and Stein pulled 191,565 votes. So in three of those critical states, Donald Trump not only barely won, but he won with help that he did not have in 2020. What that should have told everyone is that his potential margins for victory were already infinitesimally small. But instead, everyone continued to talk about Trump's landslide from 2016. Landslide? It was a skin of your teeth. Now, it looked like a landslide in the Electoral College, but in the actual vote counts, when you put in all the exigencies, it was a miracle that this guy won. So now you've come up to 2020 and everybody's thinking there's going to be a repeat, and they're noting the fact that those exact states flipped in the opposite direction. And you say to yourself, well, how could that be? Well, yes, it happened to be that these states changed their laws. Yes, they went with early voting. Yes, they went with mail-in ballots. Yes, all that stuff happened. But Trump was in the fight of his life before all that happened. So see, we began to believe the narrative that wasn't accurate from the Trump side of things. For him to win was going to be a miracle, plain and simple, a miracle. So it was going to be tough going in anyhow. Now, again, I'm not making any excuses for anybody. I'm just giving you the real numbers. The anomaly in all of that is Georgia. Georgia won overwhelmingly in 2016 by Trump, was then flipped in 2020. But remember, Donald Trump only won Georgia by 11,000, only lost Georgia by 11,779 votes in 2020. But here's the thing that ought to make you stop dead in your tracks. He won it in 2016 by 231,323 votes. 231 to 11,000 in a loss. How could that much vote swap in 4 years? That's the place that everyone says, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with what we're looking at right here.
It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem possible that kind, especially, and here's, I think this is the big head scratcher, if you will, when you have that kind of loss, when the crowds were following, even in Georgia, especially in Georgia, the crowds were so much, if that's to say anything, and it seemed to be saying a whole lot more than what it ultimately did, but President Trump's following at these rallies was like rock star level.
Well, and what's also scary is it'd be one thing if you saw a great big vote count loss for Trump in 16 to 20. Like Obama had 4 million fewer votes in his second run for the presidency than in his first run. But that's not the case. Trump got a lot more votes the second time around than the first time. So it wasn't a case where... it wasn't a case that the Trump support just evaporated and suddenly Georgia was overcome. It was a case of a whole wave of people who didn't show up in 2016 that showed up in 2020. And given all the electoral law changes and the way the changes were made, that does merit an honest look and an honest investigation, especially because there were activities going on funded from the Center for American Progress through Stacey Abrams, where $40 million was spent to change the outcome in Georgia. $40 million in 24 months is a lot of money to change an election.
Now, Dave, a question then. You brought this up in segment one and basically saying that they are getting away with it. The people that would have cheated, the people would have broken the law, knew that they were going to have time on their side, and they functionally got away with it. So the question then, at this stage of the game, does that mean they ultimately get away with it? In any other type of infraction, any other type of law that's been broken, there still can be some sort of dealing with it justly, and a price to pay for it down the road, even if the election is not going to be overturned, it still is going to have to be held responsible. There's accountability. Is there going to be any such accountability for those things, especially in Georgia?
One answer is no. The other answer is yes. The first answer is not in time to change the outcome of this election, because there's not enough courage in the Congress to make a difference. There's not enough courage in the state of Georgia to make a difference. There's not enough courage in the Georgia's governor's office or the attorney general's office or the legislative leaders to acknowledge the fact that this has happened. There's not enough courage, because what's ginned up underneath all of this, Mike, spiritually speaking, is the war over racism in our country. There's bad blood in Georgia because Governor Kemp beat Stacey Abrams for the governor's race in 2018. And that was cast as voter suppression and cast in the tone and in the spirit of racism. People have stopped talking to each other there about what's best for their state and their country and what's best for the love of their neighbor. And now everyone has got a playground fight going on. And in the light of that playground fight, which the media jumps into the middle of and gins up and heats up and puts wood on that fire, no one is going to have the courage to say, we must sit down together and say, what's right here? What's good for the future of our state and of the Republic of the United States? There's just, the courage just isn't there. It is buried in racial stereotyping, in animus, in the quest for power. And it's also ginned up dramatically by outside forces, particularly the Center for American Progress, John Podesta, George Soros, Stacey Abrams, Ron Klain, who are all on the board of that organization, the most powerful progressive organization in the world, that's headquartered in Washington, D.C. And Ron Klain is now the Biden chief of staff. The Center for American Progress's CEO has now moved over to another department position in the Biden administration. It's become a war that's up and over the rim. And I don't think we're going to see anybody put their feet on the ground or their knees on the ground and beg God that we would have honest justice with one another and reconciliation. Now, I don't think it's happening right now.
So in a sense, they're going to get away with it. And it's a sad thing to realize that our country, so many people, Dave, I've heard, have made comments like, how can this be happening in America? They would expect this in Venezuela or Cuba or someplace like
perfect
that.
Perfect question. That one is going back to the wall and over the fence, Mike. That's the perfect question. Our expectations. See, we've grown to expect America to work theoretically according to our dreams of justice, but we forget the fact that the battle for justice is a spiritual war that happens under great contest every day. Liberty is not free. It has never been free. It will never be free. And we can't phone it in and expect everything to work well. You know, the people who took this election under their own power and manipulated it to their own goals did everything that is necessary to win. Now, they took advantage of every circumstance, changing election laws, the COVID crisis. They took advantage of every single thing. But for the most part, they did not break the law. They broke the law in a couple of places, in a couple of states. But you still have to admire the energy and the effort, while the people who don't like the outcome, by and large, were sitting at home hoping for a better outcome. This thing has to be dug out of the ground. This thing called America, this liberty's got to be dug out of the ground every single day, Mike. And when one group of people is willing to do it for a completely different vision than the founding, when one group wants to do it for the progressive evolutionary mindset of the perfectibility of man and using the administrative state to as their hobby horse to ride over their opponents, when the godless equation is ruling and the godly go hide in their tents, who do you think is going to win?
Isn't it the same kind of principle, Dave, that what you're talking about is basically being, we are comfortable, we're asleep at the wheel, we expect America to be the land of the free, home of the brave, and all of our ideals to go on in autopilot, but yet we look back at history and there's a couple of them that come very quickly to my mind, 1963, when prayer is removed basically from schools, And then 10 years later with Roe v. Wade, those are a couple of classic rulings that happened against what probably would have been against the most or the majority of Americans would not have wanted that or would not have felt that that was the right call. Yet they pushed through and very little was done to eradicate the problem or to change the outcome. It didn't change the outcome.
Well, Mike, here's why I have hope. First off, the bad ideas never work. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We can walk right through the ruins of the Tower of Babel. The godless equation never creates liberty and justice for all. Never does. And you look at the entire flow of Western culture to where we are today. Wherever the gospel flows, human liberty is sure to follow. There are two clear paths here. The godless equation looks good for a while, but ultimately nets out an elitist rule where the people at the top in the power who cannot be impacted by the laws they pass because they're so wealthy and so secured in society dictate in a caste system to everyone else. Now, you can take that formula back to the book of Genesis and take it all of through human history and the history of the West, especially through the end of the 20th century, and you find the same thing. The godless equation, when you lose God, you lose man. And you lose liberty as well. These ideas cannot work. No matter how they're packaged with all the emotional rhetoric and all the blah, 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 they don't work. Why? Because as Francis Schaeffer said, God has hemmed all men in to reality. You cannot escape the reality of gravity, of entropy, of the fact that we're all going to die, that we all get sick, that there are bad people, that there is a thing called sin. You can't escape it. Ultimately, the only formula that works is the God-filled equation, where we voluntarily choose belief. And by following the edicts of the Bible, Old Testament and New, we learn how to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That ethic alone is the driving dynamic of where America was, where it comes from, and where it's trying to go in the God-filled equation. Now, people criticize Christians and criticize the reality of the Declaration of Independence, which is anchored in the personal infinite God, the Creator. But the point is, it's not about how well we execute it. It's about the hope we have of getting there. The godless model is hopeless. It never works. The God-filled model in America has created more form and freedom for the last 250 plus years than any other system in the history of humanity. But since we've stopped teaching it, we've stopped preaching it, we've stopped living it, and we've all gone on technological autopilot, we've forgotten. And now we've forgotten at grave risk to our liberty.
You know, I think back to Patrick Henry, give me liberty and give me death. We have come a long way from that, haven't we?
We have. And yet there's great hope going forward, because our hope is not anchored in political results ever. Our hope, as Paul writes to the Colossians, is laid up for us. It's stored up in heaven. This hope that we have resides in the person of the Creator God, in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the power of His Holy Spirit. We know this instinctively. None of us lives forever. When we try to drive the spiritual equation out and flatten the universe and say it's just all about power and it's all about the vote of the majority, well, then we're just acting foolishly. We're like the prodigal son that's heading off to the distant land. But there is a heavenly Father, a Creator, who waits for us to return to Him and come back to our senses. And He's not given up yet. God still wants justice on earth. There's nothing in the Bible that says God has signed this earth over, whatever happens, happens, because He doesn't care. Wait a minute. He built this place, okay? He paid for it with the blood of His Son. The blood of the living Son of God touched this ground from the cross at Calvary. Excuse me, at Calvary. I'm always sensitive about that word being twisted around. The blood of His Son touched this earth at Calvary. He will never forsake His investment here. And He will never abandon His nature. So we have the opportunity to see what He's going to do. The hope is, our hope is in heaven. Not meaning this doesn't matter. No, our hope is anchored outside this system. No one can take our hope away because our hope is in the infinite personal God. He's not done working on this earth yet, so we shouldn't be either.
And what a great thing that is to remember, especially at this time of year, because when Jesus came in that first Advent, when he came to the earth, it was hardly a safe place. It was hardly a bastion of law and order when Jesus came, and the people who were waiting, who knew the scripture, who had waited from stories told by their ancestors and believed that a Messiah was to come, God, Emmanuel, they were hearing this and seeing those heavenly hosts who appeared to the shepherds at a time politically that was absolutely horrible, and yet good came through all of that. What a great time this is to remember the simplicity of the fact that the Lord is God.
Mike, when Jesus came to earth, politics were what they were at that moment. And when he left this earth, almost nothing had changed in regards to the politics of the world in which Jesus lived. Now, Christians have made that as a false doctrine to say that Jesus didn't care about changing politics. Oh, no, 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 no. 1776 years later, when the gospel had penetrated the culture of the American colonies, America was born. That Declaration of Independence is 1776 years from Bethlehem. And John Quincy Adams made it perfectly clear in his lecture at his speech at the 61st anniversary of the Declaration, when he said, "It is no coincidence that there is a link between Bethlehem and liberty." You see, that wherever the gospel goes, liberty is sure to follow. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find the will of God, the love of God manifested to the individual and through the individual that empowers us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And love requires liberty.
Well, you know, I'm thinking about the scripture, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed."
Amen. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, Mike, there is liberty.
Oh, that is so good. Well, I tell you, Dave, this has been a most unusual year, without a doubt. And I think 2020 will go down in history as being a year of COVID, a year of upset, a year of change. But one thing that it can be still for us, it can be a year of discovery, maybe a year of rediscovery of the fact that the only true freedom, the only true hope that we have, it's not going to be found in the Supreme Court. It's not going to be found in our politicians. It's going to be found in the Lord.
Couldn't say a greater amen to that, Mike. That's the tale of history. As the everywhere the gospel goes, true love and true freedom follows.
Well, real quick, tell me a little bit about the public square's upcoming events with Christmas season being right here. What's happening with all of that?
Well, this week, listeners will hear part two of Christmas in America 1968, and I'm very excited to know that we have the privilege, because so many people have supported the work of the public square financially and in their prayers, to share this gift with America. You can take an hour and listen this week. You can take 2 hours and listen anytime, and you'll hear all of the public square programming on Christmas in America right here on the Shepherd Network. Stay tuned to the public square, because we are telling this story of the link between Bethlehem and liberty by going across the years historically. 1968 is this year. It's a wonderful program. The music is fun and very, very good and very inspiring, and the story will inspire you as well. So I encourage you to stay tuned right here to The Shepherd. Listen to the Public Square. If you miss anything, you can always find us at thepublicsquare.com. And then as you sit around the Christmas tree, pull that up on your phone app and listen to some of your favorite programs with your kids, because this is a way, in a very entertaining and inspiring fashion, you can teach your kids about exactly what we're talking about right now in this Christmas season.
That's one thing that I think is so very important, is that to listen to the public square, it's more than just the entertainment of it and the fun and the just the insights that you carry, but it is history in the making, history in the talk about what has gone on before us. And you guys bring that out. And I don't think it's out there every other place, brother. I think you're doing a wonderful work to educate America on what we've missed in the public school system. But thank you, God, for the public square and all of the workers, for Dave. And we wish all of you a very, very Merry Christmas, Dave. And looking forward to seeing you down in Orlando in January.
Mike, can't wait to be with you in the studio. You're right. 2020 has been a very difficult year, but it could be the year that everything in America changes if we return to the living God. And Merry Christmas to you as well, and to all the great people at The Shepherd. You've made this year a great one in so many ways for your listeners, and it's been a privilege to do so with you. Thanks, Mike.
You're welcome, Dave, and it's a joy to have you on the program. And friends, thank you for being with us here today. Don't forget to tune in the Public Square. We carry it three times every day during the daytime at 7 a.m., also at 12:30 p.m. in the lunch hour, then again in the 5 o'clock hour. You can take your ride home and listen to Dave Zanotti and all the rest of them, and just get educated on what's going on. God bless you, Dave, and friends, we'll see you next time right here on Afternoons with Mike.